Bibles and turn to Luke, the 14th chapter. Luke chapter 14, and that's where we'll begin our reading and study this morning. Thankful for the reverent way in which our service has been conducted, the good attention that we've been able to give to the IM, and also our good attention to the subject of sacrifice. I did not discuss at all with Stetson what I would talk about this morning, but we're somewhat on the same wavelength this morning, but yet in a different way as well. In Luke 14th chapter, we're going to find out here in Luke 14 that at the heart of Christianity is sacrifice. Everything that we have just been talking about has all been about sacrifice. We are not going to be able to be true Christians and not sacrifice somewhere along the way. In fact, one of my favorite sayings is that salvation is free, but it's not without cost. And that's absolutely the case. And sometimes we might not even know what those sacrifices are going to be. There have been things that have come my way that involve sacrifice that I never knew. Back in the past, that I would have to sacrifice. So sometimes we don't even know what they come along the way. And it seems like in Luke 14 that Jesus goes to great lengths to help us to understand that in becoming his disciples, there will be sacrifice along the way. And it seemed that his teaching got stiffer, if you will. He let them know the cost involved in coming to him. And so in verse 25, it says that great multitudes went with him. Here's the great crowd, but then he turns to them and says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, his mother, wife, and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So Jesus is saying here that he has to be number one. He will tolerate no rivals. And the love that I have for my mom and dad is so low compared to the love that I have for him. Verse 27, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him and say, this man began to build but was not able to finish. Or, he gives a second example, what king going to make war against another does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him, or with 20,000. Or else while the other is celebrating well off, he sends a delegation and asks for conditions of peace. You count the cost. How much money do I need to finish this project? How many men do I need to win this battle? You always count the cost on the front end. Verse 33, somebody says, cannot be my disciple. Again, the Lord must be number one, but no rivals whatsoever. And there is much that we will find along the way that we will have to count loss for Christ. It's an attitude that he taught. It was an attitude that the apostles ended up developing. And what we see this morning is an attitude that we must have as well. The first thing I want to talk about this morning is I want to talk about the sacrifice of Christ. I am firmly convinced that there is no way that any of us can fully understand what Christ did when he left heaven. I think the only time we're going to have a true grasp of that is when we enter heaven ourselves and we see heaven. And we see Christ in all of his glory. I am persuaded at that moment we're going to have a moment where we kind of go, oh my. Where we finally understand what he gave up, what he sacrificed in order to come here. To become a man and to pay our penalty, to die for our sins and to live before that in a world that was out to despise him in every way. I'd like for us to make a contrast this morning. I want you to compare how he was treated at the cross with how he's treated in heaven. Maybe these passages will give us a feel for it. In Matthew, the 27th chapter, beginning in verse 39, on the cross, this is what they do to Jesus. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 39. Those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you save yourself. If you are the Christ, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priest also mocking with the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. This next one always breaks my heart. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he wants to. For he said, I am the Son of God. Can you imagine Jesus hearing that? He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. And then in verse 44, even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. You think about all the contempt that he had calling him, the insults that are hurled at him there. No wonder we're going to be told in John 17 and verse 5 that Jesus' most earnest prayer was to go home. I want to leave all of this. And I want to go back home. I want to have what I had before the foundation of the world. Look at what he says in John 17 and verse 5. In this model prayer. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory that I had with you before the world was. So he just wants to get back to what he had received in heaven compared to what he had here. Oh, I sacrifice was involved. Look at Revelation, what he had experienced in heaven. This is after the return to heaven, but I think it demonstrates that this is the way he was treated there. This is the way he had always been treated there. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11, again, contrasting this with the stuff that was thrown at that cross, verse 11 says, then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. That is saying there was an innumerable company of angels. And they are now in the presence of Jesus crying out with a loud voice to him, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever. You see the contrast? That terrible, awful crowd at the cross, but this adoring crowd in heaven. No wonder he said, Father, give back to me the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world. My friend Steve Klein frames it this way. As we think about what Jesus did for us, he says, becoming a dog. First of all, would you do that? It would be like one of us becoming a dog and then going and living among the dogs and then die for the dogs to save the dogs. What a contrast. Another passage that will help us to see what he went through is in Philippians chapter 2, if you would turn there, and this was alluded to this morning. But in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5, we're going to see some things that it said that Jesus did here. We'll read the verses again in 5 through 8. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a servant. He came in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. There's about five things I want you to see here. First of all, it says that Jesus was in the form of God. In the simplest way to say it is he was God. He was divine. He was in the form of God, but he took the form of a servant. He takes the form of a servant. He volunteers to take the form of a servant. He comes in the likeness of men. I like to say it this way. He put skin on. And so here is the divine Son of God that leaves heaven, comes to earth, and then furthermore it said that he did not feel that he had to grasp the privileges of deity. I think one translation says that
He did not count it robbery to be equal with God. Another passage says he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Both ideas are right. When you rob somebody, you grasp something and you hold on to it and you won't let go. And that's the idea here, that here Jesus was God. Listen to me. Jesus was God. And he had all the privileges of heaven. But he didn't feel like he had to grab hold of that and refuse to let go. But he willingly let go. And he comes and gives all of that up. Now, I think it is important for us that he never ceased to be deity. When the Bible says that Jesus emptied himself, it does not mean that he ceased being God. That is not so. One of the best illustrations that I ever heard of this, true story, it touches me, but years ago there was a mayor in Nashville, Tennessee, and they had a problem with homeless people. There were a lot of homeless people who were under their bridges, and it was just getting to be more and more of an encampment of them. And in some ways, the city was trying to figure out, what do we need to do? And he wanted to be a compassionate mayor. He wanted to understand everything that really needed to take place. You know what he did? He dressed up like a homeless person. He disguised himself and made his way into that encampment, and he lived among the homeless people for about a week. What their life was like. So that he could empathize being out there in the elements and the cold and all of those things. Hear stories perhaps from one to the other. He did all of that so that he could truly understand their situation. And when he came back away from that, he could now make decisions that were truly going to be the best decisions for those people. Now, he never ceased to be the mayor. He may have looked different. He may have acted different. He may have been in a different role. But he never ceased to be the mayor. That's exactly the way it is with Jesus. He comes, he puts skin on, he appears to be just a man. But he's not just a man. He is the divine Son of God who has come to understand us and empathize with us and do the right things for us. That's what he did, folks, and he did every single bit of that for us. So what I said here is that he emptied himself by taking on. That was the emptying. When you put human skin on and now you can hurt and feel pain and feel all the emotions that we feel, he emptied by taking on. He took on the form of a servant. And the thing that's above all of this is that he was doing this because he wasn't seeking to please himself. He was selfless. And that's the great theme of the book of Philippians, is that you sacrifice to serve. And Jesus is given as the supreme example of that, you sacrifice to serve. So Christ is the supreme example of counting things lost. He did all of this to do God's will. Now let's move to the apostles and talk about them as we go look at them. Of course, God rewarded him greatly for what he went through. In Matthew, the 19th chapter, beginning in verse 27, Peter raises a question here about what he had done to follow Christ. In Matthew 19 and verse 27, Peter says this, or asks this question. Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all. Lord, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" And so Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit everlasting life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." Lord, we have left all and followed you. What will we have? I want to tell you something, folks. We owe a great debt to the apostles. None of us would even be here this morning if it were not for the apostles. And according to history, every single one of them, with the exception of John, died a martyr's death. Every single one of them paid the ultimate price to be disciples of Jesus. You want to talk about somebody counting it loss? That's counting it loss. My title today is taken from the words of Christ, the words of Paul, the Apostle Paul, who said concerning the things he had given up, I count it all loss for Christ. So he has the same mindset as Jesus has of counting something loss. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul talks about some things that he had given up. And I think it's important for us to see his pedigree, to see his credentials, to see all the stuff he had in Judaism. Folks, he could have been top dog. He could have been top dog. Evidently, he was one of the greatest students. He was headed on his way to be high up in Judaism. He would have received all kinds of accolades, all kinds of admiration, all kinds of reward in so many ways. But he says in verse 2, concerning that, he says in verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in Christ, worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now look at his fleshly credentials. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he may have more confidence in the flesh, I more so, here we go, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness that is in the law, blameless. He names all of these things that he could have stayed in and could have had, but he counts it all loss for Christ. There's three word pictures I'd like to set before you here that are powerful in this section. First of all, he says, I count it all loss. In Acts 27 and verse 10, I want you to see this same word used in Acts 27 and verse 10. This is when Paul was on that ship on his way to Rome. And in Acts 27 and verse 10, you may remember they were in the midst of a terrible storm. They were fearful of their life. And verse 9 says, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was already over, Paul advised them and said, men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. And you know what they did? Later, when things got really bad, verse 18 says, because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. And on the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. They take all of this stuff that's weighing down the ship. This was a cargo ship. People's lives depend on it as far as their livelihood. All these commodities, they take it and toss it. They take it and throw all of it in the sea so that the ship can rise and ride higher on these waves. You say, my, you mean they threw all of that overboard? Yes, they did. Why? Because it might be costly, but I value my life more. And so they throw it. And Paul says, all of this stuff that I could have had in Judaism, I threw it overboard and kaplunk, there it is in the sea, and it goes all the way down to the bottom. I counted it loss. And then he uses this strong word back in Philippians chapter 3. He said, I count it, verse 7, the things that were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed, I count all things for the loss all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I do count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Some versions say dung. I know what that is. I have cows. And I don't wear tennis shoes generally out on my pasture, because if I do, sooner or later, without me paying any attention, there I'm going to be, you know, and then I've got a shoe that's all foul. Paul says all of that stuff I could have had in Judaism is a bunch of dung to me now. You may remember Jezebel eaten by dogs and they dumped her on the field. She becomes dog waste on a field. And Paul says, That's what all this stuff I could have had means to me now. I like this idea, and I think it fits well in context. Some translations say that I count all of this stuff I could have had in Judaism as table scraps, rubbish. Sometimes we have that at our house. I mean, you'll eat a good meal, but you ever trim the fat off the steak or the pork chop, and then here's some leftover something that somebody didn't eat, and you scoop that on there, and here's a piece of bread that's half eaten, you throw it on there, and you end up this big old mound of stuff. I venture to say, if you went and took that to somebody and say, "Here, would you like to have this?" We'd be like, "Ah, no, no, no." You know what we do with that? We give it to the dogs. We give the table scraps to the dogs. If the dogs want it, they can have it. We want the feast. And in essence, what he's saying here, if the Jews want those table scraps, they can have it. I want the meal. I want Christ. I want the real thing. And so he counts all the rest of it loss. What in the world could move him to give that kind of sacrifice? The answer is simple. It's Jesus. Look at verse 8 now. "Again, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And I do count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." He knew he couldn't stay in Judaism and be saved. There's no righteousness to be found there. "And that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings." Paul is saying, I even want to know Him through suffering. Have you ever prayed, "God, help me to know Jesus better by suffering"? You ever prayed to suffer? I don't think I have. But Paul says, if I can know Jesus better through suffering, I welcome it. "That I may know the fellowship of His sufferings." And he says that as a prisoner here, "being conformed to His death, if any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." And so Paul says in verse 12, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to the things that are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." He's straining every ligament to be with Christ forever, counting it loss for Christ. And he calls upon them to have that same mindset. Verse 15, this is for us. "Therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind." What mind? A mind of sacrifice. "And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind." Sacrificing things, giving our all, straining every ligament, because we want to be with Jesus. Will you have to give up some position to be a Christian? You might. Will you have to give up some pleasure to be a Christian? Absolutely. Now we talk about the sacrifices of Christians. Alan read for us in Acts chapter 19, but if you would, turn over there, and I want to pull a couple of things out here. In Acts 19, the gospel had come to the city of Ephesus. And as you saw, Paul cast out evil spirits there. Verse 17 says that this became known throughout all of Ephesus. And I loved what Allen's translation said in verse 18 because it is correct. "Many who had believed," I think it said, "kept coming." And that is the idea. It is the idea of an ongoing thing. The Greek word there literally means an ongoing action. So here are some people who had become Christians, but evidently they're still dabbling in some of this sorcery stuff. They hadn't let it go completely. But as they learn more about the power of Christ, they come, they keep coming, they keep confessing, they keep telling their deeds, just wave upon wave of people that are coming, confessing that we have been wrapped up in this sorcery and magical arts and stuff. And now they are ready to count it loss. God has convicted them. And look at what they did, verse 19. "And many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them." By the way, they could have sold those for a lot of money. They burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Make sure you take this home with you today. This is probably worth the price of admission right here. 50,000 pieces of silver. My understanding is that silver, just one measure of that would be the equivalent of a day's work. We're talking the value of 50,000 days of work, all piled up and burned as they say goodbye to this stuff they had been in before they become Christians. And the result of that is, verse 20, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. They counted it all loss. Stetson made this point in his talk this morning, and it's interesting. I was talking to someone not long ago, and she said this. She said, if somebody asked me, what is one way to really grow in Christ? She said, my answer would be sacrifice something. Because what she did is she realized that she had been watching some programs for a long time on television that had things in them that are not right and are not wholesome. But she had that a long while. It was just a part of her. But it kept tapping on her. The Lord kept tapping on her, kept tapping on her, kept tapping on her. And finally she said, I am getting rid of it. And she no longer watches any of those things. But what's amazing is that she has felt an incredible joy. She's got a motivation and an enthusiasm that's even greater now. Because here's the truth. If you're not willing to sacrifice for something, it's not going to mean anything to you. But if you're willing to sacrifice, it's going to be because it does mean something to you. Jesus sacrificed for us. The Apostle Paul sacrificed for us. Christians sacrifice. It was in the Lord, it's in the apostles, and it must be in us. As I finish this lesson this morning, I want to talk about some things I have witnessed just in my time of being a Christian. As we think about them burning their books and making this total break and how it must happen in our lives. Several years ago, I was at a place and there was a man that was wanting to study some with me. I found out that he was a Mason. At that time, being a young preacher, I felt strongly that from what I had learned about Masonry, when I say Mason, I don't mean a bricklayer. I'm talking about being a Mason in the religious lodge. I don't believe the Bible would show that a man can understand Christianity and hold on to Masonry. And at that time, I felt strongly that he's got to let that go before he can become a Christian. And so I began to talk to him about some of that. And initially, there was resistance in that because the Masons do a lot of great things. They do a lot of good things to help people. But one thing I shared with him was this, and this came from a man who eventually got out of it himself, but he talks about something that made an impact on him. He said, when I was worshipful master, which, by the way, I have a problem with anybody allowing themselves to be called that. Can you imagine if I said, now next week, folks, I want all of you to call me worshipful master. When I was worshipful master, the man who was junior warden asked me one day about the Bible. He pointed out that in the ritual, we say that the Bible is a rule and a guide for faith and practice, and that it teaches that the Christian God is the only true one, and that Jesus is the only means of salvation. Yet, he reminded me that we teach in the lodge that all religions are valid. He pointed out that there's a contradiction there, and I asked me to explain it to him. When I couldn't do it, he left the lodge and he renounced Masonry. I thought he was a bit extreme, but I never forgot the question. This man had been a dedicated Mason and a hard worker in the lodge, only two chairs away from being worshipful master, and he left it all for Jesus and the Bible. You see the contradiction? He's saying the Bible teaches that God is the only God, and it teaches Jesus is the only way, and the only rule of faith is the Bible. Yet in Masonry, we teach that all those things, all the religions, all the teachings, all the books are acceptable. And when he realized that, he got out. Now, my observation has been that in the South, a lot of these in these local organizations, they don't know all that. But when you go higher up and read what it's really about and what they're really aiming for, it becomes very clear. And so I showed these things to this man and asked him to think about them. One day, the elders came to me and they said, "Jeff, something strange happened today and we don't know what to do about it." I said, "What happened?" They said, "Well, it was in the collection plate." I said, "What was in the collection plate?" They said, "There's a ring in the collection plate." I said, "A ring?" I said, "What kind of ring?" They said, "Well, it's a big gold ring." I said, "Okay, what kind of big?" They said, "It's a Masonic ring. And it's in the collection plate." I said, "I know what it is. He's giving it to the Lord." I knew right then who it came from and what he was doing. He was saying, "I'm done." He gave it to the Lord. Now they asked me, what do we do with it? I said, "Well, go sell it for whatever money value it is and put it in the treasury." Maybe a better answer might would have been, "Just dispose of it." That way nobody else gets a hold of it and uses it and wears it. But I knew what he was doing. He was giving it to the Lord. I thought that would be the only time that anything like that happened, but not long ago I met another man. And this time I took a different approach. I think it may be the better one. I just asked him, because he called me wanting to be baptized into Christ. He had grown up in a Christian home but never had obeyed. I said, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven?" He said, "Absolutely." "Do you believe there is no other name given under heaven by which you may be saved?" He said, "Absolutely. Jesus is the only way." And upon his confession that he said, "That's what I believe," I baptized him into Christ for the remission of his sins. But then I told him, I said, "I have something else I want to study with you in the days ahead." And I sat down with him in the days ahead and I shared some of these things with him. He also came to see it for himself. He went and got his own books and went back to the lodge eventually and showed them in the books why he could not stay. They respected him, but he left it. And folks, he had great friends in that. He had tremendous friends in that, but he left it. Well, he already had a grave marker, and on his tombstone, the Masonic emblem is on his tombstone. He ordered a plaque and took that plaque and pasted it over that emblem on his tombstone. He had a car tag on the front that showed the Masonic emblem. He took the tag off. And all of this comes as a great cost. And so it must happen even today. I know another man who got involved in a homosexual circle. I would not say that I thought he was homosexual to the core, but he had gotten in a homosexual circle. And he wanted desperately out of it, and he came out of it. He came out, he got rid of his phone so that they couldn't contact him. He made a complete break and was doing so well. But then one day he bumped into one of them, and the guy said, "Hey, I hadn't seen you in a long time. Where you been?" They talked a little bit, and he said, well, let's get together and do something Friday night, and what's your number? You must have got a new phone or something." He said, "You got a new phone? What's your number?" And he gave him his number. And I've always said, you cannot give the devil your phone number. He will call you. And yep, he called. And they pulled him right back into it for a little while. He and I talked once again. We studied. We refortified. He renounced it all again. And is doing wonderful. Wonderful. Sometimes you have to be willing to cut people off. In Matthew 18 and verse 7, I want you to see this. Matthew 18 and verse 7. Matthew 18 and verse 7, Jesus says, "Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. There's the idea of radical amputation. I don't want to lose my arm, but it's better than dying. And in the context, he's even talked about people. Woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Here's a man that's going to cause you to stumble. Listen, people. You might need to cut some people out of your life. And it'll hurt. But what you'll gain and the joy you'll find after you cut that out will be so much greater. Sometimes there's people that don't help us to be Christians, and they need to be cut. I know a man that was in a video store back when you had the videos. He was half partner in this thing, but they had some fairly raunchy videos in there, and he was a Christian. I'm not going to say they were triple X, but they weren't good. But he became convicted of how wrong that was. And here he is, half partner. And he thought, well, I don't want to sell my part of the stock to him. So he's going to be buying these videos, in essence, my part in them back from me. So he just cut it loss. He just cut all that loss for Christ. One of the most devastating things that I've ever been a part of, and one of the hardest things I was ever a part of, were a man and woman that were married, and they were in adultery. And they realized that their marriage was an adulterous marriage. We got together and talked about it. And there were times when I would just have to sit and let her cry for about 10 minutes. I'm not exaggerating, 10 minutes of sobbing. Because of needing to get out of this marriage. They loved each other. But it was not right. It was not lawful. They got out of it. To this day, they still care for one another. To this day, she'll still try to help him. He'll try to help her. But they got out of that. Hard. Hard. But oh, the joy we find in Christ. I know a man who gave up his job because they were going to require him to take clients out to drink. I'm done. I'm not taking anybody out to drink. He's got a far better job now, making a whole lot more money anyway. And on we could go. I don't know what your sacrifices might be, but there will be some. How do we do it? We do it by the Christ who died for us. Who suffered for us, died for us, and gives us the hope of eternal life. We look unto Jesus, Hebrews 12, the author and the finisher of our faith. The lesson's yours. I hope it'll be helpful to you and give you the resolve that you need to count it loss, to find the joy that you can truly have in Christ. The lesson's yours if you need to respond this morning. Can you come with resolve? Come while we stand and as we sing. I am resolved.